If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we're going to be talking about the authentic Christ still this as we are wrapping up the year on who Jesus really is. And this morning we're going to talk about His determination. We're going to talk about this authentic Christ, and we're going to talk about His determination. And then can you believe we're winding down the year? In fact, tomorrow's the first day of the burr season. September, October, November, December. We're getting ready to start those months. And I just can't believe how fast this year's gone by. And we, when Mike and I got together, we prayed and we thought through. We were at a festival Friday and got met. We didn't know they were going to be there. We hit up with Craig and Karen, and they were there, so we got to sit with them and listen to some music and just talk and everything. And Craig asked this question. He says, how do you come up with your sermon series? How do you know what you're going to do from year to year? And I said, well, the first thing Mike and I do is we pray. Second thing, we ask this question, what is it that God wants us to know in this next year? And Mike and I both determined in our hearts, it was a Holy Spirit thing, that there is going to be a battle over who Jesus is. There has been. It's going to continue. But if we as a church don't get that right, there is no salvation in a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we've got to make sure that not only we are grounded and know beyond a shadow of a doubt who this Jesus is, but that we're also able to share that with others with confidence. When they have doubts, when they struggle with, well, how do you know? Well, because this is all we have. And it says so. We know that the battle for this truth is real, and there's danger if we don't get that right. We began the year by looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus. And why those are important in the book of John. That when Moses asked God in the book of Exodus, who do I say this God is that is sending me to Egypt to free these people? Who do I say that is he is? What is his name? And you remember God's reply, I am. Now that's important because Jesus throughout the book of John referred to himself, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so on and so forth. And what I want to remind us is that Jesus was not killed because he performed all these miracles and he taught. They didn't even kill him because he proclaimed to be Messiah. There had been dozens of men rise up and say they were Messiah. The Jews didn't have him killed. No, they killed Jesus because of his proclamation that he is God. That's why he was killed. Blasphemy, if you remember, was the charge. So this morning we're going to take a deeper look at the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. In this, we're going to see a powerful God in his determination to bring salvation to all man who's willing to accept it. John Wesley said this, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. And I pray that that's our hearts today. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 of John chapter 18. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there to the, there would be the Garden of Gethsemane, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if you're like me, you've read this text a bazillion times. I've read this text. Here's the problem when we are so familiar with texts. Sometimes we've got the habit of just blowing through it because we know what's coming next, right? We know the crucifixion and the resurrection, and or the trials, the crucifixion and the resurrection. So I don't know about you, but sometimes I've just kind of blown through this text. And so when we had it down to preach on this morning, when I first glanced at it, I was like, what am I going to preach on? what's the so what's of this text? What's the challenge? What's the encouragement? What's God say to us through this? And as I began to study, I was challenged by the Holy Spirit to find these truths that have been recorded for all eternity. What I have to be reminded is everything in this Bible is there for a purpose. There is no segue. There is no fluff. There is no, well, this, we're just saying this before we get to the next point. No, everything in it has a reason. So I've got to be faithful and go, okay, what's the reason? So we're going to look at, I think I found some reasons this morning, and I want to share it with you. And I believe the Lord's given us a wonderful message. So, first off, John tells us we see a substantial number of people going to arrest the Lord. And in this, we see two different groups. First, we see the Roman soldiers. And then we see the temple officers. We might call them the temple police. They were the ones to make sure nobody got rowdy in the temple. We kind of have that in this church. You don't see them, you don't know them, but we got people. Make sure nobody gets rowdy. Nobody's going to do anything crazy. We kind of try to help calm them down. If not, we help them find the door. That's what these men were. And they were commanded by the chief priests. Now, we don't know really how many went to arrest Jesus, but in reading and studying, some scholars believe that between the two groups, there may have been up to 200 men to go arrest Jesus. Maybe more, maybe less. These are guesses. We don't know. But they use the word cohort, and cohort was normally 500 to 600. And they're like, I don't know if John just used that phrase and if it was really that many. Just can't see that many. But you would think between two groups of people, it had to be a substantial amount. And you may ask the question, why in the world would they send, even let's say even if it was 200? That's a lot of men for one guy. Well, again, they believe that the reason they may have been that many was there would have been a concern for rioters. Remember what time of the year it is for the Jews. They're getting ready to celebrate the Passover. There was a bunch of Jews that were in Jerusalem. The last thing they needed was a riot. The other reason was that Rome was notorious for showing strength. You sent as many people as you could, and that kept the people you were after from getting crazy thoughts. And if there was 200, you're looking at 20-1 odds between Jesus and his disciples. Those are bad odds. Maybe they just wanted to show a force. As a large representation of soldiers usually has a calming effect upon those who would want to fight. John makes it a point to tell us who it was that led them to Jesus. Verse 5 says it this way, and Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. This is a sobering thought. Because Judas was supposed to be one of Jesus' followers, wasn't he? Wasn't he one of the original 12 that followed Jesus and was a part of his ministry? Craig and I was talking about this Friday. Judas is an interesting fellow. Remember, there was a time when Jesus sent them out in two by twos doing miracles and performing all these wonderful things. Was not Judas a part of that? I believe he was. What happened? That tonight, Judas is seen standing with the enemy of the one whom he was with, who he said he would follow, who he said he loved. And John makes it a point for us to understand that this Judas is now standing with the ones who want to take Jesus away. And he's being counted with the enemy of Christ. So here's the startling thought. How could one who followed Jesus now be counted with the enemy? And the answer, I think, is pretty obvious, is that Judas never really anchored himself into the person of Jesus. But he anchored himself on what he thought Jesus could do for him. Now that's a sobering thought for us, I believe. How many people are in church that up here they believe in Jesus? Right? Listen, I've been in church my whole life. I've heard what the preacher says. I believe all of that. But let me tell you, there's a disconnect from here to here. There's 12 inches of disconnect if we're not careful. So there are going to be many people who sit in church today who said they believe in Jesus, they believe that he is God, they believe all those things, and yet could possibly find themselves in Judas's shoes. And when the rubber meets the road, could find themselves being on the side of the enemy of Christ. And you ask this question, how can that happen? Well, I answer that question with a question. How is it that the devil can know about Jesus? The devil not just believes, he saw Jesus crucified, and he knows he resurrected, and saw him in heaven. He knows who Jesus is. The devil, if anybody, knows exactly who Christ is. And yet he is not going to go to heaven. So we know that it's not just what we know and what we believe, but there's got to be something else. And it all boils down to one word, and it's lordship. See, Judas never surrendered to Christ as his Lord. That's how he found himself with the enemy. See, there's got to be lordship. That's why the devil doesn't go to heaven. But the Bible does say there will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Now, we can do it out of surrender while we have time and make him the Lord of our life so that we know that we have eternal life. We know we're going to be in heaven. Or, like Judas, we'll do it someday as a conquered enemy. Like the devil, a conquered enemy. See, there'll be a day where the devil will bow before Jesus and he will profess, "You are Lord." He's going to hate every minute of it, but he doesn't have any choice. He's going to have to do that. So if one doesn't really accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you could easily find yourself siding with the enemy. And I know you're sitting there today going, "No, not me." Yeah, you. Because I'm just wondering, maybe Judas would have thought the same thing. You know what? This is my guy. I'm hanging with Jesus. I've watched all the miracles he's done. I've heard the teachings. Judas is my guy. And yet it never got to his heart. And today, that night, he finds himself with the Roman soldiers and the officers of the temple to arrest Christ. Now we also see that our Lord does the most courageous thing ever written in human history. He knows that those men are there to arrest him. He's God. He knows what's going down. He's very aware of their purpose. And Jesus had a choice, did he not? Didn't Jesus have a choice? Couldn't he have just like he had done in the past in his ministry when they went to stone him or throw him off a cliff? He just slithered right on out. They never laid a hand on him. But tonight, he doesn't do that. Tonight, Jesus does something the most courageous ever written in human history. He goes out to meet those who are there to do him harm. He doesn't hide from it. He understands his purpose. He understands why they're there. And he's willing. Why? Because he is determined to follow through with the Father's plan. And he's determined because he saw us here today knowing that we were in need of a Savior. And that if we were ever going to be saved, if we were ever going to have eternal life, a price was going to have to be paid. And he was the only one that could do it. What is going to happen tonight and through this weekend has to happen if we ever have any chance at salvation. And he asks this question, whom do you seek? Now, Jesus knows who they're there for, right? Doesn't Jesus know what they're there for? So here was my question. Why did Jesus ask him, whom do you seek, when he knew that's what they were there for? And I found two reasons why Jesus asked that question. Do you want to hear what those two reasons are? That was, okay, one of you. Anybody else, you want to hear what those two reasons are? Okay, good. I was going to tell you anyway, but I wanted you just to ask for it. The first reason . Let's back up for a second before I get there. Let's look at his response. Before we get to why he asked, let's get to his response. Jesus asked, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. We just sang a song about Jesus the Nazarene. Same Jesus the Nazarene we sung about. That's who they're looking for. Now, at this point, something absolutely crazy happens, doesn't it? Because when Jesus tells them, I am he, John reports that those who came to arrest him drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, like I said earlier, I've read this 100 times or more. And I've always wondered, what was it that made them step back and fall down? You ever wonder that? Well, I found the answer to that. Because I had to study. And I had to go to the original language. I had to go to the Greek. Because in the Greek, the word he or him is not found. That was added. So the original text reads this. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus' reply was then, I am. I am. And at the voice of God, in the glory of who he was, they had no choice but to fall down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why they stepped. That's why they fell down. See, it's the name of Christ. It is the name of God that will drive all men to their knees. Either while we have breath in our lungs or when we stand before him in judgment, we will fall to our knees. Let us not forget the power that comes from that name. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the name of Jesus. You go on to Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can call on the name of Muhammad, you're not getting saved. You can call on the name of Buddha, you're not getting saved. You can call on the name of your pastor, I guarantee you, you're not getting saved. It's just under the name of Jesus Christ, salvation can happen. There's power in the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus the enemy must flee. Have you ever been attacked spiritually in the middle of the night? I have many times. I have been shaken in my bed by demonic forces. Personally, I have been attacked. I do not believe it's a coincidence that when I got brain cancer, one of the tumors was a part of my brain that controls my speech. I find no coincidence in that whatsoever. My brother Mike said, hey, did you ever think about that? I'm like, oh, yeah. But did you know at the name of Jesus, the enemy must flee? Well, I want to take you to the book of Acts. This is good stuff. Acts chapter 5, verse 27, 28. It says, when they brought them, this is the disciples, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. What name? Jesus. Listen, you could teach whatever else you want, but do not teach in the name of Jesus. Why? Because the name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus is convicting. The name of Jesus will rattle our cage. That's why you can go out in the world, talk about God all you want. For the NFL players, by the way, college football season starts tonight. I'm so excited. And then you could talk about God all you want, but mention the name of Jesus and you will get blackballed. You will be canceled. Why? Because there's power and conviction in the name of Jesus. And so the disciples were commanded that they cease teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, in which I would reply, you betcha I am. But let's go to the enemy. Acts 16, verses 16 through 18, it says, and it happened that they were going to the place of prayer. This is Paul and Barnabas. And a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Paul had had enough. And he turned around and he said to the spirit, he didn't say to the girl, and I want you to catch that. He said to that demonic spirit, I command you in the name of who? Well, that was pitiful. In the name of who? That's even a little bit better. In the name of who? Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And guess what? It came out not an hour later, not a week later, at that very moment. Why? Because there's power in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when they said, whom do you seek? And Jesus says, I am. They had no choice with the glory and the power and the authority of Almighty God standing before them, but to step back, fall down to the ground. That's awesome. I was looking forward to preaching that all week. Now what's crazy is after these men gain their composure, they once again come to Jesus. I just find that crazy. I mean, you just got your feet knocked out from under you just from the words, I am. And you get up and you come back for that? I'd have been on the first train to Nashville. I'd have been just out of there. We go on verses 7 through 9. Therefore, he, being Jesus, again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the words which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So, I told you, I asked you about the reasons why Jesus not only asked once who they were there for, but twice. The first time, the first point was to show who he was. He is God. He is the I Am. He wanted them to know that. But the second reason is to fulfill a promise that he had made that none that was with him would perish. And so Jesus was making sure they understood their only authority was to arrest him. They had no authority over the others. His disciples were going to be safe because he promised they were going to be safe. And so he makes them understand that their purpose was just to arrest him and him alone, which proves once again that Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the great protector. It is also proof that Jesus is the keeper of promises. John 17:12 says, while I was with him, this is Jesus, he said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be filled. Now, if Jesus kept that promise, don't you think he keeps all of his promises? John 10:28 says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's an awesome promise to know when you surrender and make Jesus the Lord of your life. He said, nobody's going to take you out of his hand. And listen, I know sometimes we do dumb stuff. We think dumb things. We go in a direction Jesus never intended for us, but we are never out of his grip. Why? Because he said so. Nothing is ever going to take them out of my hand. And if Jesus can keep the promise of protecting his disciples, I guarantee you he'll keep his promise to love us and keep us when we don't really even care. Because he's the great shepherd. The sheep wandered around. Listen, you ever been around sheep? It's been said they're some of the dumbest animals that God ever created. And I understand why Jesus compared us to sheep. Because sometimes we just do foolish things. And yet it's the shepherd's job, knowing that the sheep really aren't smart enough to make decisions for themselves. He's got to correct them. He's got to bring them back. He cares for them, understanding they're dumb. That's how Jesus is with us. Even though we're dumb, he still has us. He still tries to guide us and lead us. And he will bring us back. So, in this text so far, the challenge is to make sure, first off, we know where we stand. Judas found himself standing with the enemy. Second, we are reminded of the power and the glory in the name of our Lord God. Third, we see the power of the Lord's protection for all who belong to him. And lastly, this morning, we're going to see the Lord's determination to fulfill his purpose to save all who would be willing to come to him. I am not a Calvinist. I am not one of those who believe that God created man for the purpose of damnation. I believe that all man has a choice. I believe the Bible speaks to that. And God is never going to force you to go to heaven if you don't want to go. Because that's not love. Right? I mean, God created us because he loves us. Well, listen, if he's going to make you follow him, if he's going to make you go to heaven, that takes choice out of your hands. And now that's not love. I mean, it's like my buddy Nate the Skate right here. I mean, if he clubbed his wife and drug her home, like back in the caveman days, I'm not sure that's love. Well, she's married, but I don't know if it's because she chose him. And I'm not saying it's totally wrong. Sometimes you got to do what you got to do, but that's not love. Okay? That's not love. God wants a love relationship with us where he's chosen us. Now it's in your court. Will you choose him? You stand before Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God says, I stand before you today between life and death. I ask you to choose life, right? We've always been given choice throughout the history of the Bible. It's always been about choice. Jesus is determined to allow us the opportunity to choose life. Verse 10 and 11, and I finish with these verses. Simon Peter then, this is a funny part, this is a good part. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And I've always thought he was going for the head. He's just not a very good swordsman. He got the ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And isn't it interesting that John makes sure we know the servant's name? It does two things. First of all, it speaks to the proof of the detail that the Bible was true. I mean, why mention the name? Well, John knew this guy. John had probably seen this servant many times around the high priest. I'm not even sure Malchus even really wanted to be there. He may have been there because he didn't have any choice. Hey, you're going with these guys. Make sure they get the job done, okay? And he's the poor guy who gets his ear cut off. We know in the other Gospels, Jesus puts the ear back on. We don't see that in this text. But in the other Gospels, Jesus heals him. Anyways, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And then listen to what he says. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink? We come to this determination. Here we see Peter, a man of action. He's taking his shot. Like I said, poor servant probably didn't even want to be there. I think we could all understand Peter's action. Listen, I've got friends. You try to mess with them, I'm cutting more than your ear off. My wife is the same way. She can attest. I'm going to confess. It's okay to confess this, right? Friday, last day of our vacation, because we got to pack up Saturday morning and leave. We're on the beach. This is our third time being at this condo on this beach. Never had any problems. These two gals and this guy, they were kind of boisterous. The guy was lit. He was mouthy. He was going to people he didn't even know. But you know how drunks get when they're like that. You know, loud and obnoxious. They were leaving the beach. She came up to me and he goes, hey, can you do me a favor? And I just kind of looked at him like, I don't even want you around me, but what? And he said this, can you tell that girl over there, call her by name and call her an F&B? And I said, no, I cannot. What is wrong with you? Well, the girls call him. They're like, leave him alone. And they go off. He's like, I can't believe he wouldn't do a favor for me. And I'm like, you're an idiot. So it's the same idiot. They go back to the condo or whatever. And my wife and I are on the beach for a while. And while we're out there, about 20 minutes later, we hear more cussing. F you, F you, F you, screaming from the condo. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? Well, we weren't surprised when we finally packed up and we went into the lobby of the condo that there were two cop cars there. They were fixing to escort Ding Dong out. So knowing we have to leave the next morning, I told my sweet, beautiful wife, hey, watch the chairs. I'm going to go use the restroom and then I'll take them out to the Jeep. That way I don't have to take them up, back down. I got to get them packed anyways. I just do it while I'm down there. When I come out, I see said goofball walking out the door. And my wife said these words to me, you just missed that guy cussing me. He did what? Tears dropped, and I went after him. Just between you, me, and the Lord God Almighty, I was going to clean his clock. Now, some of you as men are going, yeah, I would have too. My wife grabbed my arm and begged me. It's just words. No, it's not just words. He disrespected my wife. He can disrespect somebody else. But that's my wife. My job as a husband is to protect my wife. I was going to cut Mornhir's ear off. But she begged me, and I know she was probably right, but I'm just telling you, I'd have felt really good about it at the time. I'd have repented this morning, but I would have, I was going to dot his I and cross his T. Can you blame me? But I didn't do it. Semi-regret. I'm probably better off not doing it. Mike goes, your wife was right. You shouldn't have done it. I'm like, maybe, but I still. Anyways, Peter is defending his Lord. Peter pulls out the sword. And I think any of us probably would have done that, right? That's my buddy. That's my friend. There's a thing in my life. Listen, I can pick on my buddies and crack on them and everything else, but nobody else better. Well, I love all y'all, but it ain't nothing for me to pick on you from the pulpit. I enjoy that, but nobody else better. They get the sheepdog on them. So Peter takes a shot at this guy. But the problem is, even though we understand it, Peter was only operating out of his wants and his desires. See, that's the problem with where Peter went. We saw this in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. This is from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And look what it says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's going to rebuke God. That's crazy. But he does it. He takes the Lord to the side and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me if you're not setting your mind. Now, this is where it's important. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And now here we are again tonight. Peter has got his mind set on him and what he thinks is right, and he goes to it with a sword. Now, that's a danger for us as well, because as solid as Christians we may be, there is always that battle to make sure that our actions and our thoughts never go against the will of God. See, what we need to understand is Peter's actions was in direct conflict with what Jesus was wanting to avoid. He's just said twice, who are you looking for? Whom do you seek? Why? Because I want you to understand, I'm he. Leave these people alone. Now you got Peter playing samurai soldier with a sword, getting ready to undo everything Jesus was trying to do. Because we in the church, we think we know how we feel and what we think is right, but we got to make sure that we pray and seek God's will, because sometimes our desires isn't necessarily the Lord's. And I know that's hard. And sometimes we pray to see someone healed and the Lord just says, no, they're coming home with me. And we got to go, okay, then how do I pray? Well, you pray for the family and you pray for those who need Jesus through the impact of this person's life. We must be careful in our thinking. And we've got to take control of our emotions, because our emotions lie to us. See, Peter fell into that trap of being angry, of being protective. See, Peter didn't understand the necessity of what lies ahead for the sake of all mankind. Peter didn't understand, or he wasn't thinking clearly, that this has to happen. And now he was going against God's purpose. And I don't want any of us to be in that position. We see in the last part of this text, Jesus says these words, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Jesus understood. And look, we know in the garden, Jesus had already prayed, Lord, if this cup pass from me, but not my will but yours. He had already had that conflict inside himself of, hey, look, if there's another way we can go about doing this, I'm for that. And now you got Peter going, let's go, let's do it another way, Lord, and pulling out that sword. I mean, you know, he's still within the flesh. And Peter's not helping the Lord at this point. And what you need to be reminded and what we all need to be reminded as we study the Word of God and we look at what's going on around us is that our Lord is not going to let the enemy, he's not going to let Rome, not even his own disciples, derail that which he has purposed. And I lied to you. We're going to look at the next two verses and we're going to look at the Lord's end game in verse 12 and 13. So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Again, I'm just amazed that after getting knocked on their keisters, they, by the glory of God, got up and chose to bind this Lord. Now, what is also interesting is that this binding that they're talking about is a term we also see in Genesis 22:9. And you'll know this, Abraham and Isaac. This is, then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And look what it says, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. See, Jesus is being bound for sacrifice. Just like Isaac was bound. The Psalms talks about this in 118:27. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Look what it says. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The sacrifice was bound that night. The Lamb of God is now bound and he's being led as a lamb to the sacrifice. So we look at the Lord's determination to complete his mission to bring salvation to all of man who would choose to accept it. We see the Lord's protection for those who belong to him. We observe the power and the glory that just comes from the name of God. And lastly, we end where we began, and that is, like Judas, we have to choose on which side this day we will stand. Do we stand with the enemy of Christ, or will we stand with the Lord God Almighty? And understand that life is about choices.